Ah, kids. You can say it with a smile on your face, you can say it with a frown on your face, and somehow people know what you're talking about. It's very clear in God's Word what exactly children are. Even though sometimes, as a parent, you're trying to understand that yourself. What exactly am I dealing with? But God's Word's clear that children are a gift. A gift. And in the way that our world often does with many things, I think that word's been trivialized. Almost to the point we don't really understand what gifts are anymore. But children are a gift. And that's going to be our focus today as we consider the lives that we're building, the lives that we are constructing. I know that in my own life, my children have this unique and uncanny ability to produce a wider variety of emotions than I ever thought I was able to express or feel. Children can make you cry harder than you've ever cried before. They can break your heart in ways you didn't know it could be broken. They can make you laugh longer than you've ever laughed before. And they can bring a sense of joy you never knew was possible. It's amazing, actually, that they can do all these things. And oftentimes, all in the same day. But laughter is one of those unique things that I think children bring into our lives. And my wife could tell you, I'm not an easy guy to get going as far as chuckling is concerned. But my kids have been known to do that to me on occasion. And this recent idea in the form of a video has been shared a lot on social media over the past couple Christmas seasons, and I'm sure many of you have seen it, but I thought it'd be an appropriate way to begin our time together, how children can indeed give us some things to laugh about. I will preface what you're about to see with, yes, I know, the account of the Christmas story as it's about to be told is not entirely accurate. I understand that the three wise men were not present, but nonetheless, I think that this video is a good idea of how children can make us laugh.
Came to see Mary. She was doing laundry, and then the angel just appeared and she was really scared. So Gabriel was like, Mary, you're gonna have, Mary, you're gonna have a baby. You're gonna have a baby and you will call him Jesus. And then Mary was like, I'm not gonna have a baby yet. I'm only a teenager and I'm not married. Then the angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary is not lying. You are having a new baby. And so they met up. They went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's old town.
They ride a donkey.
A camel.
Oh yeah, a camel. She said, this donkey's fast. Well, they tried to go to a hotel and
they asked the keeper, for a place to stay, the keeper said,
we have no rooms. Literally, no rooms.
So Mary and Joseph walked away sadly, but then he said,
the only place in here in Bethlehem that you can stay is a stable. And then he just pointed the way and they followed. When the shepherds were taking care of the sheep,
then they saw angels.
The angels said, a new baby is getting born, who is king of the Jews.
The angel was singing,
glorious. And then the shepherds said, I think we should go there and meet him. The second, I think, said, yeah, I agree with you. And the other said, yeah, me too. They had to walk through a bunch of grass and bushes, maybe have to camp out a night. And then the wise men heard about it.
And then a star appeared.
We should probably follow that star. It's pointing down to the barn.
So maybe we should follow it. Maybe. So the wise men went to Jesus.
They gave them gifts.
A stuffed animal, like a hippo one, they have at home.
Some diapers, and some wipes, and some milk, some shoes, some Jordans.
Gold ring and Latimer.
And I don't know how I would survive in that barn. Too stinky, too crowded, and ugh.
I think he probably pooped because the room is very smelly. Thank you for coming.
He's adorable.
He's gonna be our best friend.
I love you, and you're the best baby I ever seen. There, I said it.
The new baby is gonna change the world.
So, point proven. I had the privilege of some kind of nativity reenactment with members of our life group last night, and that is not what I showed you just now. What I showed you just now is probably a little bit better. Psalm 127 is our text, as we have clearly in our minds now that children are a gift. They're given to us by God. What exactly does that mean for us? Big question that we're going to tackle this morning is this: how can I find rest, meaning, and happiness in my work? You're like, wait, I thought we were talking about kids. We are. But the overarching question here is, in our labor or in our laboring, how can we do that and still find rest, meaning, and happiness? In fact, a lot, oftentimes you think, well, work and rest sound mutually exclusive. But the Bible says that's not so. That you can actually work and be in rest. Now, anyone in the room who's had anything to do with the raising of children know that that is work. I mean, I don't think I have ever done anything harder than raising children. And I am at the very early stages of it. And that's all I ever hear from those from others who are farther along in the journey. It is a lot of work. And so the question is, how can we work at our life but still retain some sense of rest, a sense of meaning, and a sense of happiness? Scripture answers that question in multiple places, but today our answer will be found in Psalm 127. Let's read that together. Now, actually, before we do, let me just give you some context. Psalm 127 is in a series of psalms that can be found between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, and these are described as psalms of ascents. Now, there's some differing opinion on exactly why they're kind of given that idea, why this section seems to be separated out with that kind of theme in mind. And it goes as follows, that possibly what we're talking about are songs, right? Because psalms are songs. These were pieces of music that people would sing, even though all that we've retained over the years are the words. And so maybe these were songs sung as the priests were ascending the steps to the altar of sacrifice. Maybe these were sung as folks traveled the steps ascending to Jerusalem, or even specifically the temple. And so the songs were sung by worshipers as they brought their sacrifices to God. Thirdly, it's possible that these were songs as the children of Israel ascended to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. And so these might have been songs sung en route back to their homeland. In any of the three cases, and they're not competing possibilities. In fact, a case could be made that maybe all three are true. That these songs were given to God's people as they were ascending, either as priests to the sacrifice, as worshipers to the temple, or as God's people returning home. Because they all three of those possibilities could be true, because these psalms point us to the promises of God given to David about the kingdom, lasting forever, and the Messiah, that there would one day be a once and final king on that throne that David was on himself. So we're talking about Davidic and messianic promises. So with that in mind, let's read one of the Psalms of Ascents, and that's Psalm 127. It says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, if you're like me and you just read through Psalm 127, one question might be, the first two verses seem separate from the last three. As almost there's a discussion of one topic, which is laboring and building and working, turning towards the idea of family. But the two are very, very connected. And we'll discover that as we move along. And so the first thing that we can notice about this passage is in the first verse, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And so what we learn is that houses are built in vain unless the Lord builds them. Now, another question could be this. What is house in this passage? Well, there are multiple possibilities. Now, you should know that the author of Psalm 127, as most believe it to be, could very well be Solomon. And that might make sense to you as you probably read over some language that now sounds very familiar to you because we're also going through a series in Ecclesiastes. And some of the language sounds very similar. And the idea is that he gives us this psalm of ascent, and when he talks of a house, it's very possible that in his mind, he could very well be thinking of the house he was responsible for building, the temple of God. Correct? And unless the Lord is involved in the building of that house, then those who labor do so in vain. In fact, God's people would discover this when they would be coming back from exile and they attempted to reestablish their worship, to rebuild their walls. You remember this? And then to rebuild their temple and their way of life. And do you recall during that time when they got everything kind of back into place and started getting back to life as normal, that the priests and the people who could remember the days when God literally dwelt among his people in the temple, they were actually very sorrowful as they got back to this normal way of life, because one profoundly distinct thing was missing: the manifested presence of God. So they put their hands to work, but it wasn't the same. And it's possible that maybe it's because the Lord wasn't particularly involved. And so when we think about a house, it could very well be the temple. When we think about house, Solomon could also be speaking to this as a member of the house of David, the line of David. House as in family or lineage. But in a broader sense, and still very respectful of this passage, house could simply mean not just David's family, but a person's family in general. So when they're building this house, when we're building our life, when we're building a family, those who build it labor in vain unless the Lord is building it. And so one thing we ought to do this morning then is reflect upon our work right now, building our lives and building our families. Is the Lord involved in that process? Are we building according to his specifications or our own? You know, the title of the message today is A Custom-Made Christmas. When you hear that term custom made, the idea is that it's not just anything that somebody plucked off a shelf and purchased, like it was made in mass quantity, but that it was made according to a particular set of specifications, meaning it's something very special, right? A custom-made product. Now, typically, when we use that terminology, who has given all of the specifications? We have, right? The customer. How do you want this made? And so we will tell that person how we want it made. But in this case, we're talking about a custom-made product, our families, our lives, our houses, but not according to our specifications. A custom-made family, life, home, according to the specifications of God. So the question again is, are we building our homes? Are we building our families? Are we building our lives according to God's details within his plan? The passage goes on in verse 2. It says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest." And so he gives us this idea that watchmen stay awake in vain unless the Lord watches the city. Watchmen stay awake in vain unless the Lord watches the city. So now let's take these first two verses here and figure out what's going on in a little bit more detail. As you notice in your outlines, I've given you some cross-references, and I'd like to visit a couple of them because this passage ties to several others. And it gives us a much greater idea of what's going on and what's being communicated here. So the first one is Matthew chapter 7. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 7. This is the final of the three chapters that cover Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to look at is verses 24 to 27, which is like the culmination of the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, I defy you to find three more challenging passages in Scripture than Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, a more convicting sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, right? But when we think about that first thought that houses are built in vain unless the Lord builds them, what we have to understand is the concept that God is the ultimate builder, right? He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Genesis chapter 1. Jesus hits on this language in Matthew chapter 7 at the culmination of his sermon. In verse 24, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," right? Everything that precedes this statement is what he's talking about. And if you want to hear those words, I would encourage you to read through the Sermon on the Mount today. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell." And I think some of the most terrifying words Jesus ever spoke, "and great was the fall of it." Why add that extra detail? It didn't just fall over. It was utter destruction. And what is he talking about here? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, or that person who hears these words of mine and does not do them, those words are the specifications by which we ought to build our house. I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that, right? What are those specifications? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Are we building our lives, custom making our lives this Christmas according to the specifications of the master builder, creator and sustainer himself? He gives this dire warning with two very clear choices. You follow my words, your house, your life, your family will stand even when the storms beat against it. Now, we all sit in this room tonight having been through those storms. been in those situations, right, where Jesus describes it. It says that the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was built on the rock. And it's my understanding that rock is the very same rock that Jesus preached to Peter when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ." And Jesus said, "Upon that rock I will build my church." The rock of what? The truth of the gospel. And so are we custom making our lives according to the specifications of God's word? If we do, listen, cling to this promise. If we do, it doesn't say that the storms won't come. It doesn't say that the floods won't rise. It doesn't say that the wind won't beat against your life, but it says it will stand. It'll survive. But he says something very different awaits those who do not follow my plan. The house will fall, and the fall will be great. Now listen, there might be some in here today and you have a clear understanding of maybe that's where you are right now. That maybe what you've done is failed to craft this house of your life, your family, but you've done it without God's plan. You've done it according to your own specifications rather than His. And what you're in the midst of right now is it is falling down. Confess and repent. It can all change today. You can choose today to get onto that path that Christ has laid out for you and begin constructing something that's not only worthwhile in this life, but will stand the test of time in the next one. Today could be the day that you begin anew. When he talks about watchmen guarding a city, I think of Psalm 121. So I'm going to invite you to turn back to the book of Psalms with me, very close to where we started. Psalm 121. This is such a great psalm. This is another one in the section of Psalms of Ascents. Now I want you to read these words and hear them today in light of what's being discussed. Building our life, but in this case, staying awake. When we think of a watchman, particularly in the time when these words were written, there will always be watchmen, or should be, right, guarding the city. Now, that person's main job was to stay awake while everyone else was sleeping, right? And to alert the city if there was a threat to their safety. But the Lord says in Psalm 127, inspired, right? The words of Solomon, that a person who serves as that watchman might be staying awake, might be tiring himself by doing so, might be ever so vigilant as he tries to guard that city against dangers. But the psalmist says he does so in vain if the Lord isn't watching it himself. That word watch there talks about, you know, keeping the city, protecting the city. There's a diligence there, a watchfulness there. How many of you feel like or have you have a clear sense of what it's like to work and work and work and just be tired? I wonder, is God watching what you're building? Or are you staying awake in vain? Are you tirelessly working to protect and preserve something? And it might be your family, it might be your marriage, it might be your children. Are you working tirelessly to protect and preserve those things, but you're doing it according to your own plan, and all you feel is tired? Are you doing it in vain? Is the Lord watching over that? Psalm 121, it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see the repetition of the word keep? It's a very similar concept to watch or a watchman. He goes on in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. You are not. You are not the keeper of your spouse. The Lord is. You are not the keeper of your children. Parents, find rest in this. God is. Their protection and preserving doesn't rest squarely on your shoulders as a mom or a dad. That must tire you out if that's how we're living our life. Let God watch over them as you build their lives according to his specifications. He says, verse 6, look at this, wonderful promises. Or verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In other words, what he's saying is the protection God offers to his people is day and night. We serve a God who does not sleep so that he can give to his people sleep. I wonder how many anxiety-filled evenings we all experience because we're trying to do this in our own power and in our own way. And so those late hours are in vain. He promises rest. In verse 6 or verse 7, he says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. You see the escalation in the promise? It won't just protect you and watch you and preserve you by day or by night. You see, he will keep you from all evil. In other words, he will keep you and protect you from all that threatens you. He knows what's going on. He knows where all the dangers are. He sees them much farther off than any of us do. Find rest in that. I mean, isn't it glorious that if you're a child of God today, you serve a God who doesn't sleep so that you can. You serve a God who keeps a vigilant watch over your life so that you don't have to live life with the sense that it all depends upon you. How freeing is that? And that you don't have to anxiously tire yourself hours upon hours of not being able to sleep because your mind is filled with all the fears of the dangers that may or may not be out there, when we could be finding rest in knowing that our God is sovereign and in control, and he knows what those threats are, and he's promised to give you what you need. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let me tell you something. He says, I will protect and preserve you every day, every moment of every day. God says, I've got you. I've got you. And I don't just have you now. The psalmist says he has you forever. What a wonderful promise. When he looks to those mountains, may very well have been thinking about those mountains around Jerusalem and maybe even Mount Moriah, as he would look out and see the site of God's temple and know that his help comes from the presence of God. Are you clinging to that today? How many of you are sitting in here and you're saying, listen, this is where I'm at. This is where our family's at. This is where our marriage is at. This is where our children are at. This is where our life is at, and I need help. Your help comes from the Lord. Your help comes from his indwelling presence in your life. Your help comes from his word. The help is there. You simply have to follow the specifications he's given you. When the exiles would come home and they would see those mountains, they would be reminded of God's faithfulness to them, like he's reminding us today. Our God is faithful. The passage indeed does take a turn. Back in Psalm 127, in verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." And so what we learn here is that early mornings and late nights leave us anxious when done in our own power. That was from the previous verse that we took a look at. And its reference and similarity to Ecclesiastes, but now what he offers is rest to those he loves. Rest to those he loves. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we don't have time to look at it today. I would encourage you to do so later today or throughout the week. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26, you'll see many similarities to the wording used in this passage here. The vanity of toil when done without God. And the gift of being able to enjoy life's pleasures, life's gifts. In other words, when the author talks about enjoying the simple gifts of life, he's not saying just with recklessness and neglect. He's saying those who trust and are aware of the sovereignty of God at work in their life, you are free to enjoy life as he gives it to you. Even the simple things that life has to offer, as Christians, we ought to be able to enjoy to the fullest extent. To do so otherwise, to live life otherwise, what does all the work add up to? In Ecclesiastes 2, he says, basically, upon death, the fruit of our work goes to another that might squander it. There's no guarantees. The person who achieves out of all the work doesn't really benefit from it as much as his heirs will. Isn't that true? Little chance to enjoy the fruit of our labor. It's mostly hard work and worry, according to Ecclesiastes 2, unless God, unless we live in that truth that God is building our life, and we're building it according to his specifications. One of the commentaries I was reading in this passage from Ecclesiastes, it simply closed the section on this passage with this statement: "Workaholics, be warned." So now he takes a turn. I got a little bit ahead of myself. In verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward." These children, it goes on to say, are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are like the children of one's youth. And blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And that idea of arrows, I have a very simple illustration. Thanks to Mike Schutte. Who I guess I don't know where he is, but this apparently, there you are. This is your father's, correct? I asked somebody if they had a bow or an arrow, but this is exactly what the psalmists are very close, what he probably had in mind when you're talking about arrows in the hands of a warrior. And I got to tell you, I don't think myself much of a warrior. But I guess for those of us that have attempted to raise children in the world we're living in, there oftentimes we feel like one. And what's interesting there is the psalmist says this idea of children being arrows, the children of one's youth being like arrows, it kind of has in mind that passage in Proverbs, which is Proverbs 22:6, right? Proverbs 22:6, you all are probably familiar with it. It's commonly quoted in the world of parenting. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train. I mean, there's some interesting terminology there, very similar to training an arrow. I'm not going to attempt to do that today because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't want to hurt anybody. But when you train an arrow, you're trying to get it to hit a target, right? Now listen, what the psalmist is suggesting, or the person writing in Proverbs, I should have said, what he's suggesting here is not what many people think, is that there's this There's this clear-cut promise here and a guarantee that if we preach the gospel to our children, then they'll be saved and everything will be fine. That is not what the passage is saying. But the wording here says that the idea of training up a child, that word train there means to something like starting off in a certain direction, right? And that direction involves spiritual teaching. One of the things I read on this talked about how a tree that is bent early will follow the bent, right? You can train a tree to grow in a certain direction or a certain way if you start young, if you start in its youth. Children are the same way. And a part of this training process clearly is biblical wisdom, biblical principles, the gospel. But it also has something else. When it talks about training up a child in the way he should go, that's a very key verse. The way there, again, clearly includes biblical principles, but ultimately what this passage is talking about is discovering the unique design God has given your children. In other words, it's basically like this. You cannot parent every child precisely the same way. Amen? Because let me tell you something. We got very acclimated to parenting our daughter for 2 years a very certain way. And then Ethan came. And we attempted to basically take that template and apply it to him. And it wasn't working. Why? Because he's different, right? He's not our daughter. Now, generally speaking, we'll preach the gospel to them both. We'll teach them both scripture. We'll teach them both about God. But what we have to understand as parents and grandparents and uncles is that these children are wired and designed uniquely from the other. And so this idea of training children like you're trying to give direction to that arrow, you're trying to get it to hit the target, right? But it's not necessarily the same path to the target for each kid. And can I just say that the part of what's going on here, I'm telling you, you dig into this passage, this is the language that's using, is that we got to discover the unique inner bents of our kids because those inner bents have been given to them by God. That's the way they need to go. And as parents, sometimes we get caught up in the idea that, well, this is how I want my kid to go, right? I didn't play football, so I'll use this because it's an easy illustration. It's football season right now. So dad says, well, I played football. My son's going to play football. But if it's not working, if you have your son coming home saying how much he hates football, dad, and you look out in the field and it's not the coach's fault, the kid's just not good at it. It begins to dawn upon you that, hey, he does not seem to have this. Come on, we all know what we're talking about here, those of us who have watched athletics. You're either dealing with an athlete or you're not. Right? So you say to that dad, maybe football's not the way. Listen, if you're going to fight and die on a hill, fight and die on the hill of the truth of Scripture. Don't fight and die on the hill of a sport that the kid's just not clinging to, or that hobby that you so desperately wanted to share in with your child. Figure out what those unique inner bents are and join them there. One of the greatest examples of this in my entire life was my previous senior pastor, John Gowdy. He was fantastic at this, and he would very quickly set aside his own personal aspirations for his children if he found out that their unique inner bents differed from his own. And I'll give you one example. Here's a guy who, by the time I found him, had already served for 30 years at my previous church. He's in his 50s, and he's doing some of the craziest, silliest videos with his son because his son is into videography. And it was not Pastor Gowdy's thing initially. Like, this isn't necessarily what I do with, but he's into baseball. He was a pilot, had his pilot's license. So it might have been great to see his son. His son did play baseball for a while, but he was really into this video stuff. And as soon as that became clear, he just joined him there. Listen, parents, because of that, he was able to have some really meaningful spiritual discussions with his son because he wasn't fighting him on something else. He was joining him where his son's unique inner bents were. You understand? We got to stop that. We all have personal hopes and dreams of that career we would like our kids to have, that college we'd like our kids to go to, that sport we'd like our kids to play. Discover the inner qualities of your child and join them there. We'll be setting them up for success if while we do that, we guide them to the Lord. That's our battle, not the interests and hobbies. And that's what Proverbs 22:6 is talking about. That if we can guide them in that way, then maybe when they're old, they won't depart everything we taught them. You understand? This is a parental opportunity and duty to shape, draw, aim, and ultimately release these little arrows, right? Arrows are meant to be released. And that's a sermon in of itself. Parents, our kids are not ours. Not ultimately. They're God's. Don't forget that. The life we're building is not ours to build how we like it. The life we're building is a gift from God to build how He wants us to. And that includes the children He gives us. Listen, that's why Psalm 127, children are a gift, which implies that somebody gave them to you. And it wasn't just anybody, it was God. And it wasn't just, here's this gift, do what you want with them. It was, no, here's this gift, and this is what I want you to do with them. And what He wants us to do with them is steward them to His glory. And ultimately, to do that, parents, hear me. And I know you're thinking, what do you know? You only got a 4 and 2-year-old. I'm telling you, it's in God's word. Ultimately, we're going to have to let them go. That day's coming. And so we might as well be doing our best to shape and draw and aim them to get ready for that release point. And that release point comes far too soon, far much sooner than many of us ever plan or expect. We need to be preparing now. Listen, as hard as this is for me, I'm telling you, I'm already in my heart. I've regularly dealt with God on the issue of just, God, help me be ready to let my children go. They need to be released. And if they're going to be released with any effectiveness at all, then we have to be training them in the way they should go. That's the gift we've been given. And it's a wonderful gift. When we think of all that we've heard from Scripture today, you know, it's interesting. It goes on at the end of Psalm 127 and talks about that man that has a quiver full of arrows, he won't be put to shame when he stands in the gate. Oftentimes in this era, he had to do business with people, and oftentimes business would be done at the gates of the city. And sometimes you might not be sure if the person you're doing business with is honest or if they're going to mistreat you. And you never want to find yourself as a father without any backup. And children were your built-in backup. And if you had a quiver full of them, you could find yourself as a father approaching to do business at the city gate. And here you have 6, 7, 8, 9 boys or children standing behind you. But in this culture, the focus was on boys because the girls wouldn't go off to protect dad. The boys would. You have a bunch of sons, full-grown sons, probably armed. You think that person's going to cheat you now? How honored did that dad feel? How freeing must have that have been to just do business and go home because his sons have his back. Listen, that could happen for you and for me. They're a gift. Jesus said in Matthew 11, it's one of the cross references I gave you. And I'll close with this before we have a little bit of reflection time. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Little children there could easily be translated infants. And it really is talking about people who are of no account in the world's opinion, But that's who the gospel was for. The foolish would confound the wise. The weak confound the strong. He says this, listen, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Hear these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These people were dealing with this complex religious system of rules and regulations, and it got so bad that they wouldn't even help a hurting person on the Sabbath because it'd be a violation of the fourth commandment. And it was such a heavy laden system, and the yoke was hard to bear, impossible to bear. And so these people trying to do life in this way where it wasn't any longer about what God intended, it was about all these human expectations and interpretations, Jesus said, come to me. Compared to all that, yes, listen, my yoke is challenging. Jesus' yoke is challenging, amen? Jesus, following Jesus is not easy. It's not as though it requires no effort. But in comparison to the world's way, in comparison to what had happened to the law, Jesus' yoke was easy and the burden light. Why? Because he is a gentle, merciful, loving Savior. Listen. Even churches can get guilty of this sometimes. Parents, grandparents. The world oftentimes puts so many layers on what God wanted you to do as a parent. And you may be trying to live by that system. Maybe it's some way of earning your own righteousness, earning your own good standing with the Lord, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. And you're sitting here today, and if I were to get one-on-one with you, you'd say, you know what, I'm tired. Come to Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He'll give you rest. How can you find meaning, happiness, and rest in your work? Follow Jesus. And you will find joy in your parenting, joy in your marriage, joy in your family and your life as you build it. Follow Jesus. I want to close in prayer, and then after I pray, I'm simply asking you to spend a few minutes in quiet reflection. You know, the Psalms, as I mentioned earlier, and most of us know this, Psalms are meant to be sung. I found this, what I think, is a really fantastic musical adaptation of Psalm 127. And I just like to share that with you. I want to invite you to, listen, moms and dads, if you want to pray together, I want to encourage you to read the application points. I know there might be some of you in here thinking this really didn't apply to me. It does. There are children in your life. There are children waiting for homes today. You could provide them that. There are children in need of love and care. You can provide them that. Grandparents, your role in your grandchildren's lives is not over. Far from over. Rest in this morning. And take some time to reflect upon God's word as that song is played for you. Let's pray.